Good morning. If you would turn to John chapter 8, we'll be looking at the passage that Kiefer read from just a few moments ago. Under the heading that Jesus is greater than Abraham. And as we look at this passage, we're finally coming to the end of Jesus' discussion with the Jews during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so 7 and 8 are sort of thought of or looked at as the discourse of the Feast of Tabernacles. But as we read this last... Am I humming? No? It's just in my ear. But as we read this last section, it's impossible, at least for me, not to notice the amount of hatred that's being obviously directed at Jesus. If you remember, or if you want to look across it, sort of glance over it even right now, everything from calling him names to threatening him with stones. It sort of is mindful of the phrase we used to say when we were on the playground. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. The original Greek of that is where this... I'm just kidding, I don't know that. But certainly they are hating Jesus very actively, especially as we get down to verse 59 where they pick up stones to kill him. But hating Jesus is not so much the way it is today. We're not surprised by it in the first century. I mean, we understand that eventually they're going to lead to them killing them. They hate him enough to actually kill him. But today, people don't normally come right out and say, I hate Jesus, as they would have probably said on that day. The more acceptable approach today is to reinvent Jesus or to clean the rough edges up a bit on Jesus. Today's more tolerable Jesus is a good teacher. He's tolerant. And so how can you hate a person who says not to judge each other? He likes to hang out with the outcasts of society, and so why would anyone hate him for that? He's something of a guru that could command a following. He loved peace, and there are so many different ways in which the world sort of reinvents him or cleans Jesus up or sanitizes him to make him more acceptable. For the most part, here in the West, people are more prone to hate those who follow Jesus rather than overtly or admittedly so, at least hating Jesus himself. We know, of course, that it's not us that lies at the core of the world's hatred for us. What lies at the heart of it is Jesus himself and the fact that we are following him. Jesus said it would be that way. He said, you will be hated by everyone on account of my name. Later in John, that's Matthew 10, later on in the book of John, John 15, he'll say, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me first. We tend to forget that sometimes. I know that I do. I think we tend to sort of take their hatred a bit more personally than we should. And our forgetfulness of where that hatred is directed or why that hatred is being directed at us shows itself in how we respond to them. Sometimes we respond with equal amounts of vitriol, which I think is blatantly displayed if you happen to watch or listen to a recent debate between James White and Jeff Durman and two atheists. I don't know if you can find it very easily online. It's really all over the place right now. But it's really quite amazing to watch, to see how these two atheists just sort of spiral, or at least one of them spirals out of control. He shows his contempt for God at the very beginning, but as he begins to lose the argument, it just sort of spins out of control into this name-calling. And if there had been stones to throw, I'm sure he would have done that. There's something for us to learn from Jesus as we walk through this passage about how we respond to people who hate us because of Jesus. But those are secondary. We'll definitely draw those out, but the real thrust of today's passage is Jesus and what he's claiming about himself, namely that he's greater than Abraham, which really breaks down into two subsections, which we'll look at this morning as well. But the main idea for today is Jesus is greater than Abraham, but doesn't seek his own glory. You should believe his claim that he's greater than Abraham, and why he says that, and then follow his example of not seeking your own glory. That's basically it. Jesus is greater than Abraham, which is a huge claim, but still, he doesn't seek his own glory. So we should believe it, and we should follow suit, not seeking our own. Sometimes our anger at those who hate us shows us that we care more about our reputation than we do God's. So let's look through this, entering into our first point, which is really the second of that main idea I just said. But Jesus does not seek his own glory, but his Father does. So the context of all of this, Jesus answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" That seems like a very specific attack. Why are they accusing him of these two specific things? That he's a Samaritan, that he has some sort of demon possession going on. Well, calling him a Samaritan is a racial slur. It's a dig at his ethnicity. It's a challenge to Jesus' actual Jewishness, saying he's not a full-blooded Jew like they were. So was that a legitimate challenge? Well, no. That Joseph wasn't Jesus' father might have been something that they were referring to, but I think it has more to do with the fact that Jesus has himself called their parentage into question. And that was the last week's argument. Basically, because of your lies and because you seek to murder me, you resemble the devil more than you do Abraham. So the devil, not Abraham, is your father. Paul would say the same thing, but a different way. Even though you're Jews by blood, you're not true Israel because you don't have a faith like Abraham's. It's not something that unbelieving Jews appreciated. So their response to Jesus is not really an intelligent response. It's not a challenge really to his parentage or to his Jewishness so much as it is just a dig. They're losing the argument. They realize this, and so they're throwing out names or something that might stick to him, that might damage his character. Attack the man's character, call him names. That's something that just happens when people begin losing their arguments. It happens in debates, as I mentioned before. It happens in debates not only between Christians and non-Christians, it happens in debates between Christians and Christians oftentimes. That's a natural response of ours to react with something like that. But that's what the Jews are doing here. They're so angry with Jesus as they're losing this argument. This anger erupts into this, you know, sort of, oh yeah, well, you know, Jesus challenges their parentage. Oh yeah, well, you're probably just a Samaritan. You're not a full-blooded Jew. You must have some sort of demon if you think Abraham is not our father. And so Jesus responds, Jesus answered, "You don't have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. I honor my father and you dishonor me." His point is pretty simple here. Only one of us acts like their intent is to honor the devil as a demon would, but it isn't me. Only one of us acts as though their intent is to honor the devil as a demon would, but it's not me. Now, he's been making the point throughout this discussion that this entire discourse, starting back in chapter 7, that he and the Father are unified, on the same side, if you will. And if you're against him, well, if you're against Jesus, then well, you're against God the Father. Verse 18, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." There's unity. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." There's unity there between Jesus and the Father. "You are," verse 23, "you are from below, I am from above," meaning the Father sent me. "I speak of what I have seen with my Father," verse 38. Verse 40, "I have told you the truth that I heard from God." Verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I come not of my own accord, but he sent me." So there's unity, and Jesus has been proving that or saying that and claiming that since the beginning of this discourse. And so every word, every work, and every intent of Jesus is to honor his Father. "He sent me. I do what I see him doing. I say what I hear him say. My will is to do his will." And because you seek to dishonor me by disbelieving me, and by insulting me, and by seeking to murder me, you dishonor not only me, but you dishonor my Father as well, who is in heaven. So Jesus is making the reality of the situation, at least where they stand in opposition to him, and what that means about their standing before God, very clear, very plain to them. Everything I do is perfectly in line with the Father who is, and what the Father says, and what the Father does. And he continues, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. This is really quite important. For Jesus' claims and the argument that he's making against the Jews at this point, but also for us and how we understand how we should respond to those who attack us for what we believe. Jesus is saying something similar to what he has just said in reference to honor, but with this, he's getting really to the heart of the matter of the problem of the Jews themselves, and the problem the Jews are having is glory. Originally, the Greek word for glory means like weight or heavy. If a person was known to keep his word, for instance, he was said to be someone who was weighty. There was some substance to a claim that he would make or some promise that he would make. There was weight to it. There was substance, content to it. He was trustworthy. His reputation was good. Eventually, that word would be applied primarily to God, especially in Jewish and Christian, as they would use the word, that only God was weighty, or God is the weightiest, or the heaviest. His word is faithful because there's content to him. His word is faithful because he is faithful, or his claims to holiness. His claims to holiness are true. We can count on them because he is, in fact, holy. His claims that he is just is not an empty claim. It's true. It's weighty. There's substance to it because he is, in fact, just. To glorify God, then, is to draw attention to who God is and all that he is. It's to draw attention to his attributes and his character. We don't add something to God. We don't make him heavier or weightier or with more substance by glorifying God. We're drawing attention to the fact that he's already has this substance, that is, these attributes of his. So to glorify God is to display his attributes to others and then to give him credit for it. When we love the way God loves, we glorify God. When our yes is yes and our no is no, we glorify God. When we are faithful, we glorify God because we're drawing attention to his faithfulness. So glorifying God is something that's not always understood, and there's many different ways that we can glorify. We just did as we were singing, drawing attention to the attributes of God, but we also do it through our lives by demonstrating the attributes that through the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, and as the Word continues to shape us, that we show those attributes of God to others. So it's not an easy concept really to understand, but it's one that we must because it's our chief end, right? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Jesus' point when he says, I don't seek my own glory, is that his claims are not empty. I and the Father are one. I have come from above. The Father has sent me. What I say, I really did hear him say. What I do, I really do see him doing. There is weight behind what I say. My word is true, and yet that's not what I'm trying to draw attention to so much as I'm trying to draw attention to the Father. It's his reputation that I'm concerned with, not my own. Another way of saying this is that Jesus is saying is I'm here to exalt my Father. That is why Jesus is as calm as he is throughout this whole discourse. That's one reason. There's many reasons, but that's one of the reasons, I think, or a practical way that we can draw from this. He's repeatedly attacked. He's repeatedly blasphemed against, and yet he doesn't strike out as they do. And that's something that sticks in the minds of the apostles later, even after his death. Peter said, when he, Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Why? What was Jesus entrusting to his Father? His own reputation, his own name, his own glory. And so God the Father would certainly vindicate God the Son. And all the claims that the Son had made about himself, God would vindicate that. Romans 1:4, Jesus says of Jesus, that Jesus would be declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus didn't respond with anger and hostility as the Jews did, because his Father's glory was what concerned him. And he knew that his Father would then in turn glorify him. He knew the Father would vindicate his claims through the resurrection. Now, there's something that we can learn from all of that. There's a lot that we can actually learn from all of that. As we said earlier, it's true. We are attacked for what we believe. Jesus did promise us that that would happen. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, beyond the verse I quoted earlier. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they are called the master of the house of Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? But being told it will happen because of Jesus, and we're following his, we're disciples of him, we follow him, we're going to be understood to be following him, and then people will hate us and malign us and attack us. But being told it will happen, even knowing why it's going to happen, does not make it easy when it happens. It's frustrating how Christians are the only ones who don't get the benefit of tolerance. There's an interesting bit of news going on right now regarding China and the NBA. Is anybody following that? China is one of the world's most oppressive nations. The Neuheisers can attest to this as their time spent over there with believers in China. But even we know this from an outside perspective. We know that China is one of the most oppressive nations in the world, not just against Christians surely, but not just against Christians, but against anyone who does not bow the knee to their absolute domination. And that's being displayed right now through, you know, what's going on in Hong Kong. Hong Kong is protesting China's oppression, and so China is cracking down. We've seen some reports of death, but there's no way we understand or have seen truly the brutality that's being thrown at, or cast on these people. But an NBA executive, so the NBA two teams are going over to China to play, to raise money for the NBA, I guess, or out of some sort of contractual obligation that they had to go over there and play. And one of the executives or one of the teams that's going over there tweeted out his support for Hong Kong, for the protesters of China. Immediately, the NBA gathers its forces and stands up before the rest of the world publicly and says, "We don't do that. We don't agree with what this man said. We love China. We support their ability and their sovereignty to rule in a way that they wish they, you know, however they wish they can." From the NBA commissioner to the players to the coaches, even one player came out and said, "We love China." So don't root for the Rockets this year. Sorry, Sonny, that's from Houston. The hypocrisy is amazing. They will support China's right to govern itself and react to protect what it believes about sovereignty and rule. But when someone stands up for biblical marriage or the truth about what a man or woman is, regardless of how you may want to identify, they go on the attack and claim that we're not tolerant, that we're the, compared to China, we're the oppressive ones. We're the intolerant ones. We should be attacked. Not China. We're attacking the dignity of men and women, not China. It's frustrating. We're called the non-intellects of the world. We're told that we're extremists. We're told that we hate women, that we abuse them with our beliefs. Of course, none of that's true. Watch any debate between a Christian and an atheist on opposing worldviews, and you will quickly see that one person is able to think and reason while the other one's not. The other one's appealing to reason, but can't reason his way through the argument. And Christians have been championing the dignity of women long before anyone else did. So what do we do then as the world attacks us and they call us names and they try to oppress us and push us down and suppress us? Remain silent? No. Jesus didn't stay silent. He told the Jews who they were. in essence, what they are saying, what Jesus is saying in last week's passage is you are seeking to glorify the devil. You're glorifying the Satan by emulating him, by showing his attributes of lying and murder. You're drawing attention to the devil's character, not God's. He told them they were dead in their sins. He stated the truth clearly. So we should state the truth clearly. But the truth, not what we think of them as people, not what our minds think, not how we feel about them. What the Bible says about them as unbelievers, or about the truths we hold dear about God and men and what is just and what is righteous. The Bible says that abortion is murder. We must say that. No one else is going to say that. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. We must say that. The Bible says that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And so we must say that. But we must do it in a way that draws attention to God and not ourselves, to the truth, rather than to our feelings about them. Facebook is a really good tool and is often good for declaring such truths. But hardly a day goes by that I don't see anger as the emphasis rather than the truth itself. Part of the problem is that it's hard to convey emotion in the written word. It's hard to get emotion across. It's hard to get speaking the truth in love across through the written word, especially in these short statements on Facebook. And long ones don't really work because no one reads they're long. Part of the problem is that, but the greater problem is our own pride. The natural thing for us to do is to protect our own name. The natural thing for us to do is to protect our own reputation, to defend our own characters when we're maligned or when Christianity is. When that is our focus, when our own name is of greater concern because we're acting with vitriol against those who are attacking it, we're showing ourselves to not have our minds set on the things that are above. So just listen to Paul in first Colossians, the only Colossians, Colossians 3. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. So be like Jesus. Think not of earthly things. When we think of earthly things, that's what comes out, is anger. When we think of our own reputation, if that's our primary concern, what we say might be good, but it's coming out in anger. The focus should be on what's above. Instead, if we set our minds on the things above, this is what happens. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. When we set our minds on the things above, as we behold Christ and focus on Christ, we become more like him. Something we say almost every week here. So be like Jesus and set your minds on the things that are above. And also, like Jesus, we should entrust our reputation and our case to God, who judges justly. When we get angry and hostile and lash out, when we are attacked, we're doing two things. We're more concerned about our own glory, as we've just stated, but we're also showing that we don't trust our reputation with God, who judges justly. God will vindicate himself against all those who blaspheme and attack his character. But he will also vindicate his people. In just a few years' time, these very same Jews would see how God vindicates himself and how he vindicates his people through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. With that destruction, God is saying, Jesus is my son. He does rule. And these are my people. I'll protect them. I'll defend them. We can trust the same thing. God may judge those who attack us or attack Christianity, We may see that in time, or we may not see that in time, but we know that he will in the future when every man stands before him and be judged for their unbelief. So, when attacked, be like Jesus. Calmly declare the truth, trusting God to justly judge and vindicate his name and ours. And as you declare the truth, do it in love, which is verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It tells them again of their only hope of salvation, himself. There's some debate about whether or not Jesus is referring to these exact people or not. To me, that's just a silly debate. Of course, only God knows who will accept the salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ. After all, it is God the Father who does the drawing of people to Jesus. Without God the Father drawing people to Jesus, no one will actually come to Jesus. So the Father must draw, and so the Father clearly knows. But Jesus is pretty clear that the gospel goes out to all. There's a general call of the gospel. We don't have the secret knowledge of those who will believe and repent. But the example is clear. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death or taste death, which is spiritual death, eternal death. Our offer of salvation should be the same to anyone who responds is up to God, but our response should be the same. How glorious might God be, how he might be seen to be when the vilest of sinners or the greatest haters of God actually comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and loves him. So be like Jesus, be calm when attacked, trusting God to judge justly. Speak the truth in love and share the gospel with them for the sake of God's glory. Let's go on. So Jesus does not seek his own glory, and now Jesus is greater than Abraham. Verses 51, really to the end of the chapter. We could say our first two points this way. Jesus does not seek his own glory, despite the fact that he is glorious. Jesus does not seek his own glory, despite the fact that he is indeed glorious. And that's being pointed out here. In these last few verses, Jesus is glorious, more glorious even than Abraham. The first way that the text says that Jesus is better than Abraham is through the obvious. Jesus does greater things than Abraham. So read with me John 8, 51 through 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We just mentioned that. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? So what does Jesus do that is better than Abraham? Well, he keeps his word. If you keep his word, you will never die. Now this is what sets the Jews off here. If you keep my word, you'll never die. This angers them. Never die. Are you mad? You must be possessed by some sort of demonic force. There must be a demon lurking within you. Abraham died. Moses died. The prophets died. Are you greater than these? I think what they are referring to is the fact that the prophets did keep God's word that was spoken to them. Abraham believed God about his offspring equaling the number of the stars, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Moses believed God and obeyed. The other prophets heard from God, believed God, and went and declared their message, and they obeyed God. But they all died. And so are you greater than these? Greater than Abraham? And the basic response is, yup. Yup. But Jesus' point is that his words lead to eternal life. No one else's words lead to eternal life, not even Abraham's. Abraham may have looked forward, which we'll see in a moment, look forward to the Messiah and be glad in it. Abraham may have spoken of that and pointed others to the Messiah that was coming, and certainly that believing in him and hoping in him, this coming Messiah who would come to deliver his people from sin and death. And certainly as he said that, as he pointed people to Jesus, as they believed that the coming Messiah would come, deliver his people from sin and death, that people would be saved through that. But those weren't Abraham's words. Those were God's words. God's promises of a coming better covenant. God's promises of a coming better mediator. Those were God's words. Those weren't Abraham's own. Jesus is saying, certainly Abraham was great, but I'm greater than Abraham because my word, mine, leads to eternal life. Jesus isn't saying that you never die physically. He's saying that if you believe his word, you'll never die spiritually. You'll go to heaven. No one else can say that. Only Christ can say that. And that's been the point throughout John. Believe in me and you will live forever. Eat my flesh and drink my blood, metaphorically, and you will live forever. Drink of the water that I have and you will live forever. Believe and you will live forever. Again, he's reaffirming the constant truth that are found throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, that deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, is believing in and trusting in Jesus Christ. Trusting only in his life, death, and resurrection for your salvation. Any other religion is resting upon your own works, your own merit, your own ability to do enough to please God, enough that he will bypass whatever wrongs you may have done, whatever you call them, and then offer you eternal life or whatever. It doesn't matter what religion you follow, all of them except Christianity tells you to trust in your own abilities, even the Jews. The Jews here who saw salvation through the Old Covenant, through the Mosaic Law itself, believed in their own abilities. So Jesus is pointing them and he's pointing you, if you're not a believer this morning, to this truth. Believe in him and you will be saved. You will live forever spiritually. So Jesus is greater than Abraham because he can give life and Abraham couldn't. That, of course, was proven through Isaac, right? That was the whole point of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, they were too old. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have a child. They couldn't do it on their own. And so God intervened. He promised, and then he granted them a child miraculously. So Abraham had a son, yes, but it wasn't because of something he did. It was because of something God had done. Abraham couldn't cause life. Only God can. Jesus is saying, my words lead to life. This is, again, something we should remember when we're talking to unbelievers, and especially when we're speaking to those who are attacking us for what we believe. Say, without Jesus, you will die spiritually. In our minds, we're thinking, they will not believe us. They're not going to take it, so why say it? Why share it? They're angry. They're hateful. No, share it. That is the message that will soften their heart. You will die without Jesus spiritually. Jesus is your only hope. And tell them why. Because he's better than Abraham. Or he's better than Muhammad. Or he's better than Buddha. Or he's better than Joseph Smith. Or whoever they put forward as their one they follow and the one they're trusting. They're trusting something. So Jesus is greater than Abraham. He gives life. Abraham doesn't or didn't. Next, Jesus is greater than Abraham because, well, he just is. And that's verses 54 through 58. By nature of who he is, he's just greater. This breaks down in a couple of different ways, and we'll go through it quickly. But before we get to those, verses 54 and 55 are saying, you know, what we've already sort of talked about. Jesus and the Father are united, and the Father glorifies God the Son. The Father glorified the Son at Jesus' birth by sending angels to herald him. Father glorified the Son after that by directing wise men to come from the east and to come and to worship him as king, right? And the Father glorified the Son at Jesus' baptism, declaring that this is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. The Father glorified the Son in his resurrection. The Father glorified the Son in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. So Jesus is greater because God glorified the Son in these ways. But what is meant by 56? How does this say that Jesus is greater than Abraham? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. We talked about some of this last week, but it starts back in Genesis 12:2. So if you don't have to just write this down. It starts in Genesis 12:2. I will make you a great nation. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Then Genesis 15, verses 1 through 5. You know, remember that promise that I made, that you will be a great nation. Well, Abraham responds, how am I going to be a great nation? I have no heir. I have no son that I can. My wife is barren. Look up at the stars. Count them. Can you count them? Well, of course not. I can't count them. So will your offspring be. Abraham believed. God counted his belief as righteousness. Then Genesis 18, that's what we spoke of last week, the three messengers that come and told Abraham and Sarah that that in 1 year's time, that promised son from 15 is going to come 1 year from today. And Sarah laughs because she couldn't believe it. Me? Have a son? That's impossible. Then in Genesis 21:1, Sarah becomes pregnant, has the son, names him Isaac. And this time, both Abraham and Sarah laugh. Well, it says Sarah laughed, but I imagine Abraham laughing as well. Not out of unbelief, but out of joy for what God has done. Not just for the son that they held in their arms, but for the joy of the greater son who would come, through whom a nation of people who believed like Abraham would believe. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises are made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And so that's Paul looking back and understanding how Abraham looked forward with joy, with gladness to the day of Christ. Jesus is saying that Abraham understood what was coming, that the Messiah was coming, and when he came in fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham, this Messiah would save and make a great nation of believers who are related to Abraham through their belief. Jesus is saying, I'm that Messiah. I'm that promised one. And Abraham looked forward to it with joy. He laughed. And he is. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Abraham's hopes, expectations, joys. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that made Abraham laugh when he looked at his son and then looked forward to the numbers of believers who would outnumber the stars. And Jesus goes further than that. I'm greater than Abraham, because I'm the fulfillment of all Abraham's hopes and laughter and joys, but also because I am. Verses 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And they had no concept of time travel at this time. They didn't have Back to the Future or movies like that that would, think of some sort of extraordinary tool that would allow people to, pass through wormholes or whatever it is that people envision. They're struggling with how old he is. You're not 50 years old. Abraham died thousands of years ago. How could Abraham see your day and you see Abraham? Jesus responds, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That sounds like a funny way of saying it. It could have been said, and just as rightly so in some sense, before Abraham, I was. It could have been said that way, right? And that would have pointed to the fact that Christ was pre-existent, that he existed before he is now, that he existed before Abraham, and even would have pointed then, maybe they would have understood, probably not, but he would have pointed maybe to the fact that he existed eternally. But he's trying to say more than just the fact that he existed before Abraham, or that he's the eternal Logos that we looked at last week. Many weeks ago, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that he's the eternal Logos. He's trying to say more than just that all of that all is true and that all is amazing. He's saying more. He's rightly identifying himself as Yahweh, as Jehovah. Exodus 3:14, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say? So he's trying to figure out God's name. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Or Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. You could go through many different passages. There's so many even within Isaiah itself. I am. There is no other God besides me. I am. There is no other God besides me. I am. There is no other God besides me. Over and over and over and over again. Jesus is saying before Abraham, I am. Certainly, eternal. It's because of who I am. I am. The covenant Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah, I am the great I am. If ever there was a mic drop moment, that's the mic drop moment. This is the culmination of this entire discourse. I am God. And this is why they hated him. It's now why they seek to kill him. First thing they start to do, he's just blasphemed himself. He's blasphemed God. So they're looking for stones to kill him. And this is why people hate Jesus today. They may love that Jesus that they believe is, you know, merely a good teacher, a moral teacher, the pacifist Jesus. They like to invent the tolerant Jesus that says, judge no one ever. But they will not love this Jesus. And apart from Christ, neither would you love this Jesus if you were there 2,000 years ago listening to him. He's claiming that he made the world, which he did. He's claiming that he is sovereign over it, which he is. He claims that he is man's only escape from the coming judgment, which he is. He's saying if you go any other way, look for any other salvation, seek any other sort of deliverance, that you will die in your sins eternally. And it'll be right. And it'll be just. Jesus is God. His claims of sovereignty and primacy and centrality are what make people hate him. And it's why the world hates us. So number one, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, we certainly don't want you to hate us as believers. But more importantly, we desire that you would love Jesus. As Jesus said earlier, to know the Father is to know him. If you know God, you love him. You love Jesus. Our desire is for you to love Jesus. And so I would ask you to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that says he is God, that he was sent by God the Father. We can talk about the Trinity later if we need to. I'll try to explain. But God the Father sent God the Son, and he took on a body like ours, but yet without sin. He lived perfectly, completing, observing the law in its entirety, accomplishing it all. He died on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins. He was raised 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's ruling now. This is the Jesus you must love. And so I'm asking, if you're an unbeliever, that you would love him, that you would believe him, that you turn from your sins, that you would turn toward him. And if you would like to speak about that more, I would love nothing more than to speak with you about that today. Secondly, to believers, so things to remember. The world hates us. They're going to hate us. But it's not because you're not attractive. It's not because you're not funny. It's not because you wear the wrong clothes. They don't hate you because you don't have the right car or like the right team. It's because you love Jesus. It's because you follow Jesus. If they hate you, if they say you're intolerant, if they say you're hateful towards them because of your beliefs, if they say you're uneducated, it's because they hate Jesus' claim that he's the only way, that they must submit to him, that they must come to him. And so remember, when the world hates you, remember why it hates you. It hates you because it hates Jesus, the real Jesus, the true Jesus that is presented in his word. But don't shrink from that truth. It's a glorious truth. Jesus is glorious. He is greater than Abraham. He is the I am. And he is worthy of our following and our worship and our devotion and our speaking of him to others. And so speak of him to others. Follow him. Even though it will make you hate them, make them hate you. Remember also that when reviled, that Jesus did not revile back. Don't lash out in anger. Be like Jesus, not like the world. concern yourself first with God's glory and not your own. It may be that this is God's will for your, it is God's will if they hate you in this moment. Don't fight against it. Don't shrink from it. And don't lash out against it. Trust God's will. And trust that God who judges justly will care for your name because he cares for his. And then love them with the gospel. Tell them, yes, Jesus is worth all of this. Jesus is glorious. And if they would believe his word, they will not taste death. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for John chapter 8, and the section that we just looked at this morning and the ones that came before it and certainly the ones that come after. And we ask, Father, that you would elevate our view of you, that you would elevate our view of Christ, that we would long to be more like him in all that we do and even our emotions and how we control them when others attack us. And Father, may we also seek to love them by sharing the gospel. And Father, may you use that to save them, we pray, that you would. If there's an unbeliever here this morning, we pray, Father, that you would give them eyes to see just how worthy Jesus is of our worship, of our love. Give them ears to hear the gospel that proclaims it, and give them a heart to not only feel the dread of their own sin, but the hope that is found in Christ. And be with us, Father, that we might seek him every day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.